This is tape number TL 347.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the first epistle of John. It might be wise for me to say, for the help of some, that there is the Gospel of John, which is the fourth Gospel, that's in the New Testament. And then near the end of the book, before we get to the Revelation, we have that which is called 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. These are commonly called epistles, even though there is no salutation. And even though they're not addressed to anyone, they're commonly called epistles to identify them. But I think they could probably just be better called the Book of 1 John, the Book of 2 John, the Book of 3 John. And then, of course, the major one being called the Gospel of John. These were all written by the same person, the one who wrote that most important gospel, the God-inspired book that was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life through his name, is also the writer of these epistles. I do not believe that I can perform any more important service to the careful student of God's Word than to tell you plainly, bluntly, that 1 John simply cannot be applied to the present time, to God's present administration. I will show this as I go through it. If you do, it will cause only confusion. Now the Epistle of John is a book to be read. It is a book to be carefully considered. It is a book that should be studied. In this we will learn much about God, his works and his ways. In this we will learn much about Jesus Christ. In this we will learn much about the Antichrist, because this is the only book in which the word Antichrist appears. I mean, the only places you find it is in the epistles of John. In this we will find a vast amount of truth about various things, but when we try to apply it to God's present administration, we do nothing at all but cause confusion. Now, we lose nothing at all in looking at it this way, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. Scripture will teach us, it will instruct us, it will reprove us, it will correct us, it will rebuke us, and without a knowledge of all Scripture, no man is completely equipped to teach the Word. And no man is completely equipped to understand and comprehend the Word. Now, there are certain statements I'd like to make before I begin in this book. As you know, I seek to rightly divide the Word of truth. That makes me a dispensationalist, a fact of which I am not ashamed. I know that there are those who refuse to recognize this, and they will count no man as scholarly who is a dispensationalist, but I am a dispensationalist, and I don't care what anyone thinks about that. In fact, I know everyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has to be a dispensationalist. For if God dealt with men one way before the death of Christ, and deals with men a different way since the death of Christ, then that man is a dispensationalist. You see, before the death of Jesus Christ, a Jew might be seen bringing a sacrifice at the temple, the very temple of God, and offering it to the priest. But today there are no priests, and today there is no temple, and the Jew who would want to take care of the question of sin and guilt and forgiveness must look to the only one who is the Savior, that Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. So God's administration changes. And by administration, we mean a dispensation, a method of dealing. Now, you have heard me say on many occasions that one time period, the New Testament, and the first time period is that of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That was 33 years in length, and the most important part of it is the 3 years at the end, for it was in that 3 years that all of his mighty works and his great words were said. So that is the important part of that 33 years, and yet the period of his earthly ministry, what the Bible calls the days of his flesh, began with his birth in Bethlehem, and it ended with his resurrection from the dead. Then we come into the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. And of course, that's not centered in the years at the end or the years at the beginning. This is centered in the whole 33 years, every day and every week and every month of it. It was a peculiar period of time. There is nothing like it today. And by just simply telling you that there's no such thing as apostles upon the earth today, there's no such thing as God-inspired men who speak a divine, pardon me, God-commissioned men who speak a divinely commissioned message. This message is confirmed with signs following. And you know that the 33 years of the Acts period is different from the time in which we live. And that ran from the resurrection of Jesus Christ right straight through to Acts 28:28, until Paul made his great declaration that the salvation-bringing message of God had been made freely available to the nations. Always had been available to Israel. It was to them first. But now it's made freely available to the nations with the guarantee that they will hear it, which means it will get through to them. Not as individuals, but nations, and this has been fulfilled. And that brought us into that period of time which was not prophesied, not predicted, but was the secret hid in God, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, when all of God's dealings are gracious. Now, in the Acts period, everything was in part. All the way through it was in part, because Paul said in Corinthians, now we see in part, and now we know in part, but when that which is complete is come, that which is in part will be done away. And so, in fulfillment of the great parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Acts period, we find the blade stage of the kingdom of God, the ear stage of the kingdom of God, and yet everything was postponed and everything was suspended, and we have not yet come to the full grain in the ear when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. So everything in the Acts period was in part, and the first epistle general of John gets its character from the fact that it was written in the Acts period. Now, that does not mean that this is not for us. Everything you can find here that teaches you anything about God, about Christ, about John, about the Antichrist, about sin and generation and all of these things, anything we can find, we'll learn from it. It is for us in that sense of the word. But if I begin to try to apply this, I'll get into difficulty. Now, let me make another statement. In the Acts period, there was a very definite company of believers. And these were men, mostly Israelites, who believed that Jesus, the man Jesus, was their long-awaited and expected Messiah. And they also believed that this man Jesus was the Son, that would be the expression, the representative, the declarer, and the interpreter of God. For that's the highest meaning of the word Son, and we give it its highest meaning at this point. Remember that words can have very small meanings. I filled out a report only yesterday in which I had to state, just for government regulations, that I'm the president of the Word of Truth Ministry. We are a nonprofit corporation, and while my title is executive director, but this required that the name of the president be given, and so executive director is the same as the president. But that's meaningless. And when we say the President of the United States, we're using it in the highest possible sense that I know. I do not know of anything that would mean more, or says more, or has more value to it than to say President of the United States. It certainly means much more than President of the Word of Truth Ministry. So we take the word Son and give it its highest possible meaning in all of its aspects, and say that they believed that this man Jesus was the representative, the spokesman, the interpreter, the declarer, the expression, yea, the very projection of God, so much so that to receive him was receive the Father, and to deny him was to deny the Father. These are the people of the Acts period, and one of the great characteristics was that their lives were not hid with Christ in God, for when they believed in that time, certain signs followed those who believed. And these signs were so definite, it was almost like carrying a placard given to you by God that said, this one is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Acts period. Today our lives are hid with Christ in God and we're not recognized. No one really appreciates a man believing. The next thing they want to know is what denomination. And of course, if you can mention some of these denominations that are big and have much respect, why, that means a lot. But if you just say, well, I'm simply a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian individualist, and I practice religionless Christianity, well, they just smile and think you're some kind of a kook or something like that. Well, that's perfectly all right. We don't expect to be understood. We don't expect to be appreciated in this day when our lives are hid with Christ in God. But that's the character of the dispensation of grace. Now, probably one of the greatest differences and the most positive difference, one that is constantly ignored and stultified and depressed, is the fact that in this present dispensation that we are believers who have not seen. In the Gospel of John, you know, the 20th chapter and the 29th verse, our Lord Jesus, these are his words, he made the declaration to Thomas, and he said to Thomas, because you have seen me, that means to get knowledge by means of the eyes, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen, a different word, but which means to get knowledge by means of any of the senses. I can look out my window and see a tree, I know that the tree is there because I get that knowledge from my eyes. If a blind person were in the room with me, I could not say, see, there is a tree there in the corner of the patio. No. He'd have to go out and feel the trunk and feel the leaves. And if he were familiar with the shape of leaves and the texture of leaves, he could probably say, yes, that's a California laurel. An Indian laurel, I mean to say. And that's what it is. Now, I get this knowledge through my eyes. But here it is. Blessed are they whose knowledge of me has not come through any of their senses of experience or feeling or signs or anything like that, but it comes to me, it's come of me right straight through the Word. I say that today upon this earth there are company of those who believe. We could not organize them. We cannot unite them. We can't get them together in one place. That is impossible. But we are God's people upon this earth today, and we are God's people because our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim to be nothing whatsoever except sinners saved by grace. We don't claim to be the ecclesia of God or anything like that. We just claim that we are sinners saved by grace. We are believers who have believed without seeing. And we expect to be peculiarly blessed and gloriously blessed because of this fact. We've taken God at His word, and according to what He has said, that is what we think. But how different it was with this man, John, that writes this. Here's the way that he starts. That which was from the beginning. And while that would seem to be neuter, and you'd be speaking of a thing, and yet since every person is something, and he's going to deal with what this person is, well, the word that fits there very well. And this one from the beginning. Then John says of him, which we have heard. They had actually listened to the very words that he spoke. And since no man can repeat what one has said exactly, word for word, unless he would have some kind of a spatial and total recall, and no one would have this over a period of 3 years of listening. But Jesus Christ had promised that after my departure, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind all things that I have said to you. You will not have forgotten anything. So they heard him. He says, which we have seen with our eyes, actually seen, the word horaro, from which we get our word horologist, a man who has knowledge of all kinds of timepieces and so on. We've seen him with our eyes, which we have intently gazed upon. They studied, they looked at him, not just a passing glance, like as if someone would pass me on the street and I could say, yes, I saw President Eisenhower. Well, I did. He passed by in an open automobile without any top. The top was down. I saw him quite clearly, but no opportunity to gaze intently upon him. But they had this opportunity for 3 years. He says, even our hands have handled. For this one did put his head in the very bosom of Christ, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For this one himself was the divine word, the divine expression, and this expression was one of life. You know, the most important thing to me right now is that I'm alive. I know of nothing that is more important than that. It is important that I study the word and all of this, but if we're not alive, I couldn't do it. And I know that inasmuch as by one man sin into the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, I know that I'm dying, and I've been dying for over 70 years. It didn't show up very much at first. I was young. I was strong. How fast I could run. The loads that I could lift. And the things that I could do. And death didn't show up much then. But there came a time when this begins to show. And it shows more and more. Everyone knows this. I just face up the fact. I don't try to deny it and say, all you got to do is eat yogurt and it'll stop working in you. I'm not going to kid myself like that. Death is going to work into me until it fulfills an appointment, because it's appointed unto men once to die. And this death that works in me will end in this man dying, unless God intervenes and assumes sovereignty and stops the working of death in me. Now, I have another life, though, to take the place of this. And according to the Gospel of John, the other big book that this man wrote, shall we say, if that book was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And I have another life to take the place of this one. It will be guaranteed to me if I'm alive when the Lord assumes sovereignty. It will be given to me if I need to be raised from the dead when God assumes sovereignty, that I might live upon this earth and enjoy all the benefits of God's government. This was the word of life. He says, for the life was manifest. This was made exceedingly plain. It was made plain in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were accredited by God to them. It was made plain in the resurrection of men from the dead. Even at times when he stopped the workings of death in men. You know, these men who were lepers. Oh, how visibly and plainly death was working in these men, and he just stopped the whole process. And as far as that was concerned, death stopped working in them. This was just a foretaste of what they could expect in its totality and its fullness when the kingdom of God became a reality. And he says, we bear witness of this, and we show you that eternal life. Now, we are often told that the word eternal means just life forever. Well, to tell the truth about it, if that's all that eternal means, I am not interested in it. If I've just got to go on getting weaker and weaker, and if I've got to go on with the death working in me and my becoming more feeble all the time, I'm not interested in it. I just don't want it. And I remember one time asking Dr. William L. Pettengill. We were in a conversation, and I asked Dr. Pettengill, what does the word eternal mean? And Dr. Pettengill told me, eternal does not mean duration. It has to do with the quality of life and the character of life. And it kind of floored me for the moment. I just didn't quite understand what it meant. But I took that, got intimation of truth, and began to follow it out. Now, here's what I know. There is a noun that appears again and again in the New Testament, and in the Greek it would be spelled A-I-O-N. And I guess you would pronounce that aion. That's the way I always pronounce it, and I think it should be pronounced that way, although some say ion in other ways. But all I like to do is to just turn this into an English form, and to make it eon, which men have been doing for centuries, and just to use eon. Now, that's the noun. It's the name of a thing. It's often translated ever, but ever is not a noun. And when you say a noun's name of a person, place, or thing, well, what is this thing called ever? Ever isn't a thing. That's no way to translate. And I've made a study of this word eon. And I've gone back to the Old Testament, trace out the word olam, which is its corresponding word, used interchangeably by the Holy Spirit, so they have exactly the same value, the same meaning. But I know this, that word olam, in its rudimentary basic meaning, now get this straight, it has to do with that which is flowing. In other words, that's the idea that always comes in it. Just like our word generate will always have in it the idea of producing, even though we may not see fit to translate it that way. I don't call that thing in my under the hood of my car, I don't call that a producer, even though it does produce electricity. I call it a generator. But it is a producer. So we don't always translate this by the word flow. But we've got to remember that that's the basic idea in it, the idea of flowing. For an eon is a flower, F-L-O-W-E-R, flower. And when you get an adjective that is derived from this, it would have to do with that that belongs to the eon, characteristic of it. For this is simply the adjective that derives from the noun eon. Now, to take this just a step further, there's coming a period of time which in the Greek is called the eon. That's one use of it. And it gets that name because of the character, the quality of everything at that time is produced by the outflowings of God. God flowing out. God flowing down in mercy, in righteousness, in light, in truth, in health, in happiness. Oh, I could go on almost and exhaust the dictionary of wonderful things. Every one of them is going to be flowing out of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God, some of these things will be flowing into you and me, and we'll be flowing out to others so that we will become flowers too. And so, this is called the eon, and to live in that time, you will have to have eonian life. That is a life that flows to you and flows out to others from God. This eonian life was with the Father. It was in relationship toward, with here is the word pros, it means toward, it was toward the Father. But it was manifested, made exceedingly clear, and made plain unto us. So, here is John, a man who had these experiences. And do you realize that the Apostle John will never be able to take his place with those whom are blessed because having not seen, yet they believe? John saw. John handled, John heard, John intensely gazed upon, John witnessed miracles, all of these things. And the Apostle John, James, Peter, can never be a part of that company and receive the honor and glory of not having seen, yet have believed. In fact, to be a part of that is only possible in this, the dispensation of grace, when the heavens are silent, and when God is not speaking. But he says here, in the third verse, that which we have seen and heard, both saw and heard, we declare unto you. For these men had privileges that even other men on earth did not have. In fact, Peter, James, and John had saw and heard things that the other nine didn't know anything about, because they could tell the vision to no man till the Son of Man be risen the dead. So there was a difference. But now the Lord has risen the dead, and John is able to say, and would you keep in mind that these are Israelites who believe that the man, Christ Jesus, pardon me, the man, Jesus, is the Christ and the Son of God. And so he says, that which we have seen and heard, that we declare unto you. We do this that you may have fellowship with us. Now there is the word fellowship, an abused word, a misused word, a misunderstood word, a word that is stultified and has become meaningless. Well, today fellowship is just to get together to eat something. Today, fellowship is just to get together to have a cup of coffee. That's fellowship. And so on. That isn't it at all. That's just socializing. And socializing is good. I can't do very much of it. I'd like to do more even with my best friends, but they know my commitment. And they know the time that's required to fulfill this commitment. And I cannot have much time for socializing, even with my best and closest of friends. But this is not socializing, this is fellowship. And see what this fellowship consisted of. Here it was, John, one of the apostles, and by we, meaning the other apostles, who could make the same statement that he made, herein having seen and heard and handled the word of life, that these, first of all, that you may have fellowship with us. This fellowship wasn't based now upon eating and drinking. This fellowship was based upon men who knew, speaking to others and passing on their truth and light. And then he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's fellowship, and nothing else is worthy of the name. And if people come together and never get around to talking about the Father and never getting around to speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, just keeping quiet about the whole thing, find no joy in conversing about him, then there is simply no fellowship. For our fellowship is with the Father, and it is with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, these things write we unto you. Now we're writing it so that your joy may be full. There are things yet that these people needed to know, to advance in and to believe, to add to their faith, so that their joy in believing might be full. He will write to them. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, of course, this light and darkness is dealing with morality. For example, I could go turn on the light in this room where I make this tape. I could turn on the light, but I can turn it off. At night, it would be very dark, but that isn't what I'm speaking about. This has to do with a moral sense. And he says, this I want to declare unto you. We heard this from the Lord Jesus, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, you say, but the Bible says, God says, I make the light and I create darkness. Oh, yes. Yes. There is light that God makes, and there's light that I make. Why, I could go into a dark room and light a match. I could make light. But hey, when the sun comes up in the morning and gives its light to the earth, I don't make that light. That light comes from the sun which God set there for that purpose. And the reason it gives light is not because God turns it on or off, but because he set it there to fulfill that purpose, and it goes on fulfilling that purpose. So these people who believe that both light and darkness come out of God, all things they tell us are out of God, I say they do not know what they're talking about, because God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Now we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Are you familiar with the passage, the entrance of thy words give light? Are you familiar with the passage, thy word is the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path? Now if we go around talking about how happy we are in Christ and the wonderful fellowship we have with him, and we say praise the Lord and glory to God and how wonderful he is and how he answers prayer and so on, and yet do not set ourselves to gain a genuine familiarity with the things written in the Word of God, then we're going to be biblically illiterate, and we will just simply walk in our emotions and walk in our enthusiasm and walk in our desires and our lusts, but we will not be walking in the light. The entrance of God's Word gives light. You see, it gives understanding to the simple. His word is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. And so if we say we have fellowship with him and just walk in darkness, then we lie. And we do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another. See, we have fellowship with God. That's the subject right here. For he just said that we have fellowship with him. That isn't your good friend or my good friend, that's God. And he says, if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Not between you and me, we can have fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And this, of course, is to keep in mind here that the Word of God is really the antidote for sin. For all of this iniquity that we walk through every day, so much so that sometimes when you're out with it for a day, you think you want to take a bath. But you know, if you could just cleanse your ears of what you've heard and cleanse your eyes of what you've seen, but there's no eye drops to do it. Nothing you can do with the ears that will take it out, but let me tell you, there's an antidote for it, and that antidote is the Word of the living God. One drop of this could purify all the iniquity we've come in contact with. I don't say what we've committed, but just the iniquity we've come in contact with. So he says, if we say we have no sin, I do not say this, but if we say we have no sin, we're denying the fact that by one man sin in the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. There's no use to say that that's gone, because if we say we have no sin, well, we just deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, and that truth is too plain. It is just too definite that by one man, that's the man Adam, the sin, the very principle of sin, entered into the world. And death came by sin, and then death passed upon all men. And the moment we're born, that principle of death works in us. We're not born sinners, we're born die. But if we say that we have no sin, we just deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But he makes the declaration, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this is a very important passage because it deals with the confession of sins. The question often comes to me when people say, Mr. Sellers, well, what about confessing your sins? What about confessing? Now I know that there are those who teach that when we believe, we're cleansed from all sins of the past. That's what they believe, and so do I. Then they say that our sins that take place after that time, that we've got to confess these, and then we're cleansed by this process. In other words, that would mean that you'd have to have knowledge of every wrong that you have done. You would have to have the most positive light so that you would actually hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. I know that they're great and obvious sins that if a person stumbles into, he knows that he's guilty, but what about these many things in which we all offend? And yet here it is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now this is called one of those memory passages which people are always taught to memorize, and this is the way to get rid of your sins, is to confess it, and if you confess it, then God will be faithful, and God will be just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I know this verse. I memorized it many, many years ago, but it just so happens that I know more than one verse of the Bible. And I also know of a passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which very plainly declares, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now what about that? We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And it's not according to our confession, or his justice, or his righteousness. It is according to the riches of his grace. Now, I've studied that word riches, it's the word plutos, from which we get our word plutocrat, which means the rule of the rich, or a rich one who rules. And I know that the way in which it is used here in connection with an object, the riches of grace, that this has got to be the active working of riches. And I know that the word would better be translated wealth, and since it's got to be acting and working, this would be the outflowing wealth of his grace. The outflowing wealth of his grace. Now, you know of people, you've read of people who have died and then they've found bank books and even cash. And these people have died from malnutrition and starvation and cold and hunger just because they would not spend a dime of their money for something to eat or heat for the house or warm clothing to wear or even to take care of their medical needs. You hear that. It runs up in the millions. You see, they've had wealth that isn't working. They've had wealth that doesn't flow out. Some of that should have gone out in a stream to the grocery store. And some should have gone out in a stream to the gas company and the light company. And all of these things that would make for the comfort and the well-being of this person, but their wealth was really just a dead thing. Now, to really understand this here, you have to say that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the outflowing wealth of his grace. And that's our forgiveness. Now, it so happens that my father was not a wealthy man. But he was comfortable, and he helped me according to what he had. I'll thank him for it. I'll thank him publicly for the help that he gave me. But there were five other children who wanted to help. And so he just helped me according to what he had. Well, how much grace does God have? If the forgiveness of our sins is according to the outflowing wealth of his grace, then is God going to be stingy in this? No, if you lay hold of the truth of Ephesians 1 and really appreciate it, 1:7, you cannot say that John 1:9 is truth for the present time, for it simply is not. Well, I have more to say along this because this links up with the first two verses in chapter 2, I'll just save that for the next study. And we'll get into this a little deeper then about the value of confessing our sins. So, until that time, till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.